And for those of us here, we are now looking at Revelation 2, and in fact, Revelation 3 today. We looked at Revelation 1 last week. These do all follow on. John is not making an argument, he's writing a letter. John is explaining the vision that he has had to his people. Revelation chapter 2 is where we are today. And if you've got a Bible, you want to keep it open, that's great. We've got passage on screen, and I will probably refer to verses here and there in a few moments when we actually put that up. But we're not going to have time to do the whole thing in real detail, which is such a shame. Chapter 1, John has this vision, the beginning of the vision that he then relates in the rest of Revelation, the vision of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't it marvelous just to spend a few moments looking at that? And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, who appears to John, instructs that he writes letters to seven churches, the seven churches that were already mentioned in chapter 1. And I did promise a map, so as we begin, there's a map there just to help us plot those churches. You can see them listed there in red. Patmos, the island where John is exiled. There he is, having the vision, writing down the letters, sending the letters off to those seven churches that he is connected with, possibly pastor of at least some of them. And there they are. We'll just keep that up for a few moments. One or two of you I know have been out that way and have seen some of this area. Fascinating. There's an awful lot to see in Ephesus, as we mentioned when we were looking at Ephesians last year. And that's the first letter that John writes, the one to Ephesus. We'll spend a few moments looking at that, and maybe a few moments looking at the Smyrna letter. But really, I want to take them all, because they were designed for the specific church, but they were also designed to be passed around, and they were also designed for us to read. The Church of Jesus Christ here in Faversham in 2014. Faversham Baptist Church. We're on the list. All right, he put us, if it was an email these days, he'd be copied in on this one. That's what we would do. We'd be able to see, not just so we can see what he's saying to other people, but so that we can see what he wants to say to us. And I use that advisedly, because last week we saw, didn't we, see what he is saying. All the senses are jumbled up here. This is a massive sensory experience. Of course, we need to hear, but we also need to see with our eyes, have a vision for what God wants us to be in every way. And the first thing that we say, as we're going to dig in a moment to chapter 2, is that it's important that we do this together. It's important that you're here this morning. And anyone who isn't is missing out. That is very, very serious. And something that we have lost a lot in our current society, unfortunately. You see, a lot of people, if you look at chapter 1 with this awesome revelation of Jesus Christ, if we get to chapter 4, which we will do in subsequent weeks, and chapter 5, there's an awesome vision of heaven and heavenly worship, the ecstasies, and then later on the great battles overcoming sin and evil. And a lot of us just kind of love the vision of Jesus and all this stuff about heaven. But in between, the only way to get to that stuff, in between chapters 2 and 3, is to be church. It's to be the church together. Let's just look at that. Beginning of Revelation. We'll put the passage up there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, we'll come on to the rest in a minute, but we'll stick with that, if that's all right. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Just remember, we said there are several theories as to who the angels are in each of these churches. That's not important. Listen to last week's if you've forgotten about that. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars. Jesus says at the end of chapter 1, that's the seven churches in his right hand for protection, because they are being persecuted, because all sorts of things are being thrown at them, but Jesus has them in his grip. Jesus is more powerful than anything. And Jesus himself walks among the seven golden lampstands, which again also is symbolic of the churches. Jesus amongst his people, not remote, not far off. And this Jesus has said to John that he's to write to the church at Ephesus the words that he now speaks. In John's vision, there is no Jesus at all, apart from the gathered, listening, praying, believing, worshipping community to whom he is Lord and Saviour. I want to stop and pause because we could do so much from each of these letters and miss the point that John was not instructed to write a letter to me or to you or to this particular person or that particular person. He was instructed to write a letter to the gathered believing community of God's people. Today, we prefer individual faith. Today, we would prefer, because it's so much easier and less messy, to go for a long walk in the moonlight and discover how wonderful God is, to look up in the stars and imagine our place in the universe and to thank God that he's made every single one of them. Or through the wonder of a fabulous piece of music which transports us somewhere. It's all centered on me and what is good for me. And what is here very apparent is that Jesus reveals himself to his gathered people. It's not that we're unimportant. Of course, we want a personal relationship with God through Jesus. But although it is highly personal, it is never individual. And God calls his people together. Going it alone in John's day. Remember all the background of persecution that we read about and looked at last week. Going it alone in John's day would have been far easier. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to make waves. It's dangerous out there for people to know I'm a Christian. I'll keep quiet about it. I'll zip it. Assembling together as Christian people was politically dangerous. A private faith would have been so much safer and more convenient. But they didn't. Those in Ephesus, those in Smyrna, they gathered together in the face of terrific opposition. They needed one another. They couldn't afford the luxury of simply sitting alone in their faith. That's why we need to come together, to worship together, to pray together as God's people. It's not optional. It's a living part of our faith. And I know, and again, it's always difficult on these occasions because, thank you, you've come this morning. But in a day and age where church going is not particularly acceptable to some, because churches, they're messy places, and they hurt people, and they suck you dry. What have churches become if that is the case? Churches are the place where Jesus reveals himself to his people, where he comes to touch people's lives and transform our experience of what it means to be alive. He comes to bless. That should be our experience. And it is only our experience when enough of God's people decide that is what they want above all else. We would see Jesus. We want to worship Jesus. We want to offer ourselves to him. We want to recognize that he is Lord and Savior, and that has implications for my life and the way that I live my life. You know, sometimes it is a bore. We're not here because we're facing persecution. Thankfully, in our part of the world, though again we reflected last week on the fact that many, many are. We saw that bit of video of those who were bombed out. Well, they weren't bombed out in this case. Others were bombed out. But they faced that mob who came in and threw everything around and threaten them. We don't experience that. But hey, sometimes it is a bore to be with other people. I read this little quote. It was a great little quote. A secret, individualized faith does not have to endure tedious relationships with unimaginative pilgrims. That's a great little quote, isn't it? But we can also easily succumb to that kind of thinking. It's so much easier. Church complicates things. We need to rescue the idea of church as being a dirty word. Jesus is Lord of the church. It's his church. He said, I will build my church. It is through the church that Faversham will come to see Jesus. Jesus will be revealed not just through the individual actions of his people. I'm not saying that's unimportant. But it's when we come together, it's as we gather in the name of Jesus, then he is present, then he can bless, then he can work in power by his Holy Spirit. You see, what sin does in our lives is it fragments us, it separates us, it sentences us to solitary confinement. The gospel restores us, it unites us, it sets us together in community. The life of faith is highly personal but never individual. And so if we truly have Jesus in our sights, then it will be we instead of I, our instead of my, us instead of me. A believing community is the context for the life of faith. And what we're about to see in the rest of the chapters 2 and 3 is Jesus revealing himself and addressing the gathered community of his people in these places. And hopefully here today as well. So that's the first thing we need to say. It matters to Jesus that we turn up together to worship and pray. It matters to him. It's important to him. And so at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give a little bit of homework. It'll be up to you whether you do anything or not. And it is a bit of a tricky week to do this first bit of homework. I appreciate that because it's half term. And I know, therefore, there are many valid reasons why some folks aren't here. It's because they're not here. They've gone away. But on any typical Sunday, it's down to those of us who are assembled, who are gathered, to have a little look around and say, who's missing? Who isn't here? And I do know it's difficult these days. It's very hard for pastorally and those who work pastorally in our church. In olden days, you could tell that something was up if someone wasn't there. These days, that's not the case because people come and go all the time. Our lives are very complicated. Our diaries are very full. The pattern of life has changed enormously. Sunday is no longer the day that it was. But still, I think it's incumbent upon all of us to have a look around. Who's missing? Why aren't they here? Are they okay? We're not going to snoop. It's not about snooping. It's not about checking up. It's about saying, is there something I could do just to check that everything is okay? Check, is there someone hurting? Is there someone struggling? There's someone in some kind of need. What can I do? It's why we have pastoral area groups, because the people that we can do that for most naturally are the people who live closest to us, because you can drop by. If you can't do that, you can pick up the phone. This is part of what it means to be God's people, to be a community within any given place. Let's look on. Chapter 1 tells us this. Jesus is perfect. What a wonderful vision of Jesus. He's perfect. Chapters 2 and 3 tell us, but the church is a work in progress. Not perfect, but a work in progress. It's made up of people. Some love God, some don't. Some love him a little bit, some love him a lot. Some are very faithful, some are pretty unfaithful. Some are struggling, some need encouragement. Some have a complete misunderstanding of Jesus. They need teaching and instruction. Some are disobedient, they need correction. It's a whole jumble of people in these churches. And I guess in our church, in any church. It's how it is. But it's Jesus's. And he loves it. And he reveals himself to and through the church. And as we read this, we'll find that there is more praise for the churches which are rebuked. That's lovely, isn't it? Because Jesus has got different things to say. Some are good, some are encouraging stuff. Some of it is hard stuff. Some of it might even sound a bit unkind. It's pretty blunt about how things are going in some of these churches. But the ones that get that kind of rebuke, think Ephesus and Thyatira, they are given more encouragement first than Smyrna and Philadelphia, those that aren't actually rebuked very much. I like that. Jesus is realistic here. He knows that we need the encouragement. Yes, sometimes we need to be brought up short, but he knows that we need to be lifted too. Isn't that great? And as we look at this, we'll find a pattern. I'm just going to read the letter to the Ephesians as a guide. This is what Jesus says. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. That's the first of these seven letters. As I said, we're not going to get through the seven. It's impossible. But they do all follow a very similar pattern. And the pattern is this. They begin with a reminder of some aspect of the description of Jesus. So in this letter, we have Jesus walking with the stars in his right hand amongst the seven lampstands. You'll remember that from chapter 1. Every single letter starts with a little snippet from that vision of chapter 1. It underlines and reinforces this is the Jesus he's found in his church. But he's not just found in any one church. He's found in the churches. And that's why we need one another. That's why we work together. That's why this week the Church of Faversham will be praying together. That's worth a hurrah. It really is. That's why we do this thing. That's why it's important that we're involved. Because we will see Jesus as we do these things together. We begin with that description. Then they continue with encouragement, congratulation. All right, the verses that we read there, verse 2 and so on. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. List some of the things that Jesus can see in his people there, and he's so proud of them, so glad. I can see all of that. Well done. It's been going well. There's only one church, the last one, where there's nothing to praise at all. In Laodicea. After the praise, there's a warning about what has not been going well in the church. And that is there in every case apart from Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there's no fault to be found. That's, I hold this against you, forsaking your first love. Then the letters end with a solemn warning and a promise. In this case, they will be removed. The lampstand will be removed. And they will overcome if they repent. And the promise is what will happen if they do that. Now, we shouldn't imagine that the promise to Ephesus is individual. Really, it applies to all of them. And likewise, all the promises apply to all the churches and apply to us as well, which is a great encouragement. And those of us who aren't on the list of seven, like Faversham Baptist, we might find that there are elements of the encouragements that apply to us and elements of the challenge. Maybe all of it applies to us in some way. Let's look just for 2 minutes, if I can keep it to that, at this particular example. Ephesus, if you remember, you were with us in Ephesians, one of the great centres of the Christian church in the early ages. Great centre. Lots of people were associated with Ephesus and had sent out loads of people. In early Christianity, by the second century, Christian writers were using Ephesus as an example of a fine Christian church, Christian faith and witness. For several centuries, it had that kind of position in the area. One of the great 5th century councils of the church was held, we're pretty sure, at Ephesus. And archaeologists have found a church which was probably there at the time. It may well even be that that council took place in the, well, not the remains of the church, but the church of which there are now remains. And again, some of you have been and seen that. I'd love to go sometime. But let me say one thing. As far as anybody knows, there is no group of Christians meeting in that area now. If they do, they're in hiding. Nobody knows of any living, active church. There is a warning there because Jesus' words about removing the lamp from the lampstand are not just an idle threat. You see, if we, as a group of people coming together in the name of Jesus, cease to do and be what he calls us to do and be, we are no longer a church. We're maybe a community, we may be a club, we may be some kind of society, but we are no longer a Christian church. You see, it matters to Jesus that we do gather together and worship and pray in his name. It also matters that we're actually doing what he's calling us to do. Matters that we are being the people that he has called us to be. If not, and there are some very, very stern warnings in these chapters, well, let's go home. Because we're not doing what he wants of us. And so he's encouraging the Ephesians. They're not taking their faith lightly. They're working hard at being Christians. I know how hard you work. And I remember the persecution they're facing in very difficult circumstances. So some of us here this morning, you know, maybe we've been involved in church life all our life for years and years and years and years. And it gets really hard sometimes, doesn't it? And we get fed up. We get weary. Paul said, do not become weary in doing good. And John says that Jesus sees that. He sees that hard work and he says, well done. Well done. You're sticking close to what I have called you to be. You're not giving in to these kind of false ideas which are wandering around. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were, but we're pretty sure that they were preaching some kind of different gospel to the gospel of Jesus. They'd varied it. It wasn't out and out heresy. These are people in the church saying, ah, oh, don't worry, relax, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, do what you like. All right? Doesn't matter what we do. It might have been particular. It might have been mixed up with some of the other religious ideas, and there might be sexual sin involved in that. All sorts of things might be bound up in it. But it's basically watering down in some way the demands of Jesus that we live the kind of lives that he calls us to live with one another. And they're commended. But what's the problem with the Ephesians? Love. In doing that, somehow they've become very hard. Sound theology, all right. Doctrine, tick, tick, tick. Well done. But they've lost the first love that they have. Perhaps becoming a bit pharisaical in their understanding of God's word. And not loving. And truth is hard if it's not softened by love. Love is mushy if it's not hardened by truth. We need truth and love together. Paul in Ephesians talks about speaking the truth in love. There's no word for speak in that sentence. He says truth in love. You need to go about truthing in love. That's what we're called to do as Christian people. A couple of minutes very quickly, because we're stopping before long, on Smyrna. Just quickly read the Smyrna passage and then we'll have to leave most of the rest. The angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let's go back to the beginning of that passage to Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the very few planned churches in antiquity. It didn't just sprawl and grow. It was a planned new town. Reason being that it had been destroyed in 580 BC. And so it was rebuilt in about 290 BC by this chap. Planned it all out. Architect. Great, grand thing. It's interesting that Jesus therefore chooses to reveal himself as the one who was dead and yet came back to life, isn't it? This was a city that had known some kind of rebirth, some kind of resurrection. And Jesus says, yeah, to people in that circumstances, you know all about this. I'm the one who died but came back to life. Here are people who are clearly facing even more persecution than the Ephesians. We're not entirely sure here. The synagogue of Satan, it seems, perhaps, and we're reading into this a bit, the Jews, The Jews did not were given freedom by the Romans to practice their religion. They were kind of slightly exempt as Jewish people. And of course, the first Christians were all Jews. They claimed to be the true Jews, in a sense, because they had recognized Jesus as Messiah. And when the Romans started demanding imperial worship, that the emperor was to be seen as Lord and God, the Jews were exempt from that. The Christians perhaps also trying to claim some kind of exemption, but these Jews were not being very friendly about it at all and saying, oh, they're not Jews. It's a weird religious sect over there. And so they were perhaps in that way heaping persecution on the Christians. We don't know. Something like that may be happening. But Jesus says to them, you're suffering. You're going to suffer some more. The 10 days is probably figurative. That probably means a long time. You think you're suffering now, worse is yet to come. That's a good message, isn't it? Come to church and hear that. But the point is, Jesus is with us in that. And because he's revealed himself to us as we've met together in his name, how wonderful that is. I came to life again. You will come to life again. You will have this crown of life. You're about to suffer. You will suffer persecution. I will give you the crown of life. This is like the crown you get in the Olympic Games of old. Not a kind of royal crown. This is the kind of crown of triumph. You will overcome. If you hang in there, if you hold on to me and hold on to my teaching and do what you're doing and meet together and worship and pray and serve the area, then yes, you'll suffer for what you're doing, but I will be with you. He goes on to talk. It's a very strange passage. So much is strange in Revelation. He who has ears to hear. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. John comes back to this chapter 20, I think it is. And it's both basic. It probably means this. We have two births and two deaths. We're born physically, but when we become a Christian, we're born spiritually as part of God's family. And the first death is something we all go through. Physically, we're all going to die one day. But the second death is the death of being completely, irrevocably separated from God spiritually, which will happen to those who are not followers of Jesus. Those who have not allied themselves with Jesus, those who have not persevered and overcome in the way that John is speaking to these congregations. In that sense, there is no salvation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, quite rightly. Because that is the fate that awaits those in that position. And so John goes on with these other things, with these other letters, and we haven't got time to do it all, but I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. I'd love you to be able, and I know some of you reading through the Bible are going to find this hard because you're barely keeping up with that, but if you've got a chance to read Revelation 2 and 3 this week, I wonder if you could sketch out what you think Jesus might say to us. If he had instructed this letter to be written to Faversham Baptist Church. It's kind of a SWOT analysis, isn't it? Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Some of you will be familiar with that from working practices and so on. But encouragements. What would he encourage? What would he point out and say, I have this against you? You need to give some attention to this. What might he be promising us? I think it'd be great. I'd love to hear from some of you if you just jot a few things down or maybe use the church website to make some comments. If I put a post up about today, then you could add your comments to that. Some way, just to express what we think Jesus might be saying directly to us. And we need to take this very, very seriously as God's people, my closing comment, because otherwise, we could just go home now, because if Jesus isn't here, what is the point? One of the famous verses of the Bible is Revelation 3:20. It comes in the last letter, the one to Laodicea, the church that didn't get anything good said about them. And some of you will know it off the top of your head. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There it is. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And that verse is a verse that has been used to invite people to become Christians for generations. As an evangelistic text, I'm the door and I'm knocking. But you see, that's not what it is at all. This is a church. These are people who are already Christians. This is a church that has left Jesus outside the door. Jesus was actually there in the midst. He was walking amongst them, amongst the lampstands. But what they've done, they've kind of put him outside. And he's knocking. He wants to come back in. He wants to be in with us. And we're saying, no, actually, we prefer things the way we like them. We don't want to be challenged too much. We don't want to do this. We don't want to do that. Can I come in? My prayer is that Jesus is here to receive his worship and to receive his prayer. We have opportunities to do that Sunday by Sunday. Our worship, our prayer. Is it all that Jesus wants it to be? Have we come to meet Jesus or not? Are we bothered by it when there doesn't seem to be much evidence of the fact that he is here? I am. It's weighing heavier and heavier on my heart. And this week, when we're praying together as God's people, it's such a wonderful opportunity, but it breaks my heart that it's an opportunity that is passing so many by as though it doesn't matter. I think it matters to Jesus. I think it matters greatly to Jesus. What would Jesus say to us? And have we left him outside, knocking on the door? Well, I hope not, because when we come to communion in a few moments' time, we want him to serve us with bread and wine. We come to him with our prayers. We come to him to ask us to touch our lives and to bring that healing and transformation which each of us needs here. We need him to forgive us. I can't do any of that. You can't do it. We don't want to go through the motions of that. We want it to be real. I'm going to pray together. And then we're going to come back in a few moments after tea and coffee to ask for Jesus to come in and eat with us. Lord Jesus, we are just aware at the moment of a sense of your presence with us by your Spirit. Lord, forgive us if we're not used to that. Forgive us if, you know, without even realizing it, it's been much easier to keep you outside the door. What would you say to us, your people here, today, now, this week? What are you saying, Lord Jesus, that will encourage us and challenge us deeply, that will cut right into us with that double-edged sword coming out of your mouth, your word, which penetrates? What are you calling us to do and to be that we are not? Help us to come, Lord, because you have said, whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them truly listen and understand and not just let it wash over like a soothing bath without your word ever having achieved the purpose for which it was sent. Speak, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.